If you know the nature of Christian worship and the background of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews is about Jewish Christians who are leaving the church and hanging out in the synagogue during persecution. This is a sermon that was preached to help keep people into worship, and that these verses right here, 24 to 20, or 22 to 24, that is the nature of Christian worship. You're here. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. That's where you are when you stand here. That's why all that imagery of the great crowd around the throne in heaven and the image of the new Jerusalem all exist in the book of Revelation, which is also a book entirely about worship. Now, it's kind of neat. You stand here. That's your story. It's just a fascinating thing. And of course, that story springs out of the gospel, which is what we are going through. We're continuing on the snapshot cruise to the central part of the Gospel of Luke, following the lectionary, which is, I think is a neat spiritual discipline for me to do. And here in Luke chapter 13, something rather interesting happens. Jesus is following a tradition, kind of like the Advent wreath is a tradition. That's what Jesus is doing as this passage opens. It's really easy for us as disciples and as believers who are thousands of years removed from what Jesus was ministering on earth, to assume that when Jesus confronts the establishment of his day, that Jesus was, of course, against tradition, because tradition just gets in the way of genuinely following God. We want pure faith. And that's absolutely not true. Jesus upheld the traditions of his day in many respects. You see that in the first verse of this passage. He is a rabbi teaching in a synagogue. These are not things that are prescribed in the law. These are not part of the Torah. They're not part of the mandate of God for the people of Israel. They're traditions. They are later traditions, pretty much formed during the time of the exile, when Babylon took the people of Judah off into captivity. And they formed these traditions, the institution of the synagogue, the office of the rabbi, so that they could preserve their identity as the world came crashing down around them. And thank God for them. So Jesus is not against tradition. He embraces it. Now, this does not mean that he blindly embraces tradition. Jesus understood that if a tradition was to be living, to be breathing, to be life-giving, it had to function as a beacon. It had to draw people back to their calling as God's people and to the relationship that they had with the God who had redeemed them and brought them out of Egypt, set them in the land, and gave them the covenant relationship with him. When Jesus encountered traditions that were broken, much as the U.S. Postal Office is broken, when he encountered these traditions, he had no problem challenging them, confronting them. He knew that sometimes when traditions were left alone, not really passed on faithfully from one generation to another, they could die. And instead of acting as beacons to faithfulness, they actually became obstacles. And this is why at the same time that Jesus is keeping the tradition, he's teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath, traditional place for a Jew to be on the Sabbath day, he looks out and he sees a woman who's been crippled for about 18 years. Luke says that it is a spirit, and in this instance, it's probably metaphorical. Jesus doesn't perform an exorcism anywhere in this passage. But whatever it is, this woman's bent over. She can't stand upright. For 18 years, she had been suffering from this affliction. And the moment Jesus sees her, tradition, it gets tossed out the window. He does a couple of things. First, he calls her forward, which, according to tradition, you did not do, because at the time, in the first century synagogue, the genders, they sat separately. But Jesus spoke to this woman. He noticed her and called her forward, declared that she was going to be free of her affliction, brought her before the entire assembly, and laid hands on her. And as soon as he did it, the woman stood up and started praising God. That's like one of my favorite pictures, Peg, by the way. So, hallelujah, right? Amazing things are going. And Jesus crossed traditional boundaries in order to do it. You didn't put women front and center stage in the first century synagogue. It just did not happen. But that's not actually what drew the ire of the people who were there in that synagogue that day. Because the synagogue ruler looked and went, he's healing on the Sabbath. He's healing on the Sabbath. You can't do that. Healing on the Sabbath traditionally, not according to Scripture, traditionally was considered work. And you didn't do that. And so the synagogue leader was irate. And his anger boiled over a sparring match between Jesus and a bunch of people Jesus identifies as hypocrites broke out. It happens when the synagogue ruler stands up and defends the Sabbath tradition. He looks out at the crowd and he says, hey, aren't there 6 days to work? Can't she come and be healed on one of those days? Can't you leave the Sabbath alone? Leave it sacred. You don't need to touch that. And you fully get the feeling that the synagogue leader is expecting at least some people in that crowd who are gathered in the synagogue on Sabbath to agree with him. And no doubt some people did. This is why Jesus uses the plural, you hypocrites. But Jesus doesn't agree with the sentiment. In fact, he looks at them and he realizes they are a bunch of pretenders. They don't keep their own traditions when it suits them. He says, don't you people take care of your animals on the Sabbath? The Jews understood. There's a whole range of interpretations. But in general, the Jews understood that it was okay to do good by your flocks, your cattle, your herds on the Sabbath day. That meant you could take them out to pasture. Untie them, take them out to pasture, even though that was work. You could tie them up to keep them from wandering because they could get lost, they could get eaten, they could get hurt. Even though that was work, you could do it because it was for their good. You could untie them and you could walk them to water, to a well, even if it was beyond what was called a Sabbath day's journey. That was about the measurement they said was the distance between that you could go before it was considered work on the Sabbath. They knew that. They could take care of their animals. First off, it was a bad investment to make an animal your livelihood go without food and water for an entire day. Not a good thing to do. But also because they understood that it was cruel to deprive the necessities of life to these animals for an entire day. They don't know the tradition. They just want to drink a water. They don't know the tradition. They just want to eat. They want to be protected. And so they knew that their Sabbath tradition should not be used to act cruelly to God's creatures on earth. And so Jesus looks out at them and says, you guys know all this. If that's true for your animals, shouldn't it be true for this person who is created in the image of God? And so as Jesus' detractors defended the Sabbath traditions, Jesus upholds the covenant with God. He looks and says, this woman is a daughter of Abraham. She is part of that promise that God made to Abraham and his descendants. And if that is true, then what good is a Sabbath tradition that says her suffering must continue simply because it's against the rules? What good is that? You take care of your animals, but this woman's right here in your midst and you ignore her. I mean, after all, what's the whole purpose of the Sabbath? It's to rest, it's to relax, but yes, it's to rest and relax in the knowledge that God cares for our needs, that the God who brought Israel out of bondage in Egypt would continue to care for, to watch over them and all their struggles and all their agony, that he would fulfill that promise. And so they stopped working for a day, trusting that God would provide. And so Jesus rightly points out, how can you come here and worship and celebrate God's care for you while denying that care, that power of God to heal, to renew, to restore to someone who's standing right in front of you? And maybe they looked at this woman and they saw someone who they didn't like. Maybe they looked at her and said, well, she's just a woman. She's not as important as the men. Common attitude of the day. Maybe they heard or saw that she had been suffering for so many years, and they figured, man, if you're going to suffer that long, you must have done something to deserve that, right? It was common back then, and it is no less common now. You go to any group of people, there is another group which that group thinks of as less human, as less deserving than them. You know, the Operation or Occupy Wall Street don't like the bankers, and middle-class suburbanites don't like the illegal immigrants, and ESPN doesn't like Philadelphia for some reason. I don't understand that. It's just there. But there's always a group. Democrats don't like Republicans. We can always find someone we say, obviously, they deserve to suffer. Jesus doesn't look at this woman that way. Jesus doesn't look at her that way at all. In fact, it's interesting what he does say. If we're going to be celebrating the Sabbath here today, the celebrating God's care of his people, and he comes out and he says, then it's necessary for this woman to be relieved of her struggle now, immediately. That way, not only could they come together in the tradition of the synagogue and celebrate God's care for them in the past, they could see God pouring out his blessing upon them in the present. And when Jesus utters that words, his detractors are all shamed. They are silenced and cowered before him. But the crowd that's there, they cheer. You can't really get a good crowd cheering sound for free on the internet. But I tried. It was good. Could have just been me going, yay! The crowd cheers because they saw Jesus did break their tradition. They knew that. But they saw as he did it, what he did was to reveal God's faithfulness in the present. That the covenant was still active. That it was breathing. That it brought life into their midst. And that's kind of like what I wanted to leave us with. I want you to understand something. I love tradition. This has probably got something to do with the fact that I'm instinctively a historian. So obviously I'm going to kind of embrace tradition. But I do love it. I find it wonderfully life-giving. I love the traditions of the wider church. I love the liturgical calendar and the shift of the colors to go with the different seasons. I love liturgical prayers and responses that I know have been spoken by Christians for millennia. And to find myself attached to them in that way, I find that beautiful. To me, that's a beacon of faith. I even love the idea that you shouldn't say Alleluia during Lent, because we're preparing to walk the passion with Jesus. Beautiful, beautiful traditions. But I also love the traditions of the local churches, the music style and the worship style. I love the tradition of who sits in what pew, which we actually have, right? I love the tradition of learning what the local saints are of the church, because even in a church that's a nice Baptist church, we have our little icons plastered all over the place, don't we? I love learning about these people, their stories, why we still remember them. It's amazing to me. I love, you know, being ordered to tell Bill to bring chicken to the potlucks, because that's tradition now. It's a beautiful thing. I even love having to pause at certain places to wait for the obligatory terrible pun. I don't like the puns, I just like that they're there. But if we're going to have these traditions and celebrate them and understand them, one of the things we really have to grasp is that these traditions need to be tended to. They need to be cared for. They do not automatically pass from one generation and one locale to the next. Work must be done. We have to delve deep into our history, our story, both locally and of the wider church. And in that way, we can pass on something of great value from one generation to another. Because when we don't, bad things happen to them. They die. I'll give you a couple examples. Sometimes tradition becomes used to keep people out of a fellowship. Unfortunately, in our country, one of the biggest ones of those is race. You have traditional black churches, you have traditional white churches, and if you do not fit the bill, you don't go there, and you are made to feel very uncomfortable. I remember talking about someone from another country coming to a church one time, and the person's response was, "Don't they have their own churches?" Because traditionally, it was a white church. It also goes with something as mundane as worship style and worship music. You can't use what worship music somebody likes and make them feel like they were a second-class disciple. That's wrong. It actually undermines the whole nature of worship, which is to bring us together as the communion of saints. And so you're going to have to just understand there are certain people who really think that 80s praise music is good. I don't get it, but you just have to accept those folks. Yes, if you were here during the 80s, you've just been poked fun at. So, smile. Well, for years, you guys all said the hymn stuff, so I figured I'd go, yeah, be a good time. I'm an equal opportunity abuser. But the other thing is this, and I think even more importantly, when we hold on to our traditions, we can't allow them to become so overgrown that they cease being a beacon and start becoming a wall. And it's a little different than actively keeping somebody out. It's just that we aren't even aware that these traditions are keeping us from pursuing the kingdom anymore. Let me give you an example. There is a church that a friend of mine was at as the speaker, and he had come to speak one day. And it was a smaller church, a struggling church. It was stable, kind of a lot like this, as a matter of fact. They hadn't had a lot of visitors for a very long time. And one Sunday, a whole family came. You know, mom, dad, kids, whole kit and caboodle came, and they walked into the church. You know, praise God, somebody has come to experience worship with our community. And so they looked around, and nobody said hello to them. I think somebody shoved a bulletin at them. And then they went, and they grabbed a pew. And the problem is they grabbed the wrong pew. And see, you're all chuckling because you know exactly what happened. There was an older woman who came up to them and said to this family, not hello, not welcome to the church, but you're going to have to move. You're sitting in my seat. Now, you can shake your head, you can groan, and in that place it actually is appropriate. But understand, tradition had that woman sitting in that spot. Well, that's stupid. Give the woman a little bit of breathing room here. That was the vantage point that she experienced the outworking of God in that fellowship. Right? She probably sat there for decades with her husband and heard the word. She probably sat there and raised her kids, and they sat in that pew with her. Maybe she sat there when they were baptized and she witnessed them going under the waters of faith and coming back out. For all of her entire life, that was the angle from which she sat and experienced God's work in that fellowship. That's a beautiful thing. There is absolutely nothing wrong with that. And human beings are, by habit, creatures of habit, creatures of tradition. Nothing wrong with that whatsoever. It's a great thing. But the problem was, is as that woman sat in that pew and as the world shifted around her, she saw it only as an angle and connection to what God had done in the past. And she had stopped receiving it as an angle of watching what God was doing in the present and had lost hope that God would do anything from that position in the future. And so when a new family came and sat in that pew, instead of saying, "Oh, praise God, I have another family here to sit with, and I can teach them about the outpouring of God from the same angle that I've seen it for so many years," she said, "No, you're disturbing my memory. Get out." We can't allow our traditions to overgrow our calling to be disciples of Christ. I love these things. I adore these things. But as we move forward, let's care for them. Let's tend them. Make space for them to grow in healthy ways so that we have something of value to pass on to current and future generations, celebrating what God has done, but keeping an eye open for what God is doing and will do in years and in generations to come. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, the life. I'm the Alpha and the Omega." The praise of God in Revelation is he was the one who was and is coming. And as we embrace these traditions in healthy ways, allow them to breathe again, to offer and give life again, then maybe, maybe the power of God can be seen through them. Amen.